Good morning, everyone. We've been celebrating the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation by spending each Lord's Day in the month of October on one of the solas of the Reformation. And these five Latin phrases summarize the main differences between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. This morning, we come to the fifth sola. Soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. This particular sola is a summary of the rest. The other four solas come together and they find their logical conclusion in this final sola. So just consider it. If the Bible alone has authority and not the traditions of men, and if we are justified by faith alone, not the works of men, and if we are saved by grace alone, not merit earned by men, and if it is through Christ alone that we are redeemed, not by other human mediators, then the glory belongs to God alone and not to men. David Van Drunen, in his book, God's Glory Alone, put it this way. Simply put, the fact that salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, without any meritorious contribution on our part, ensures that all glory is God's and not our own. Likewise, the fact that Scripture alone is our final authority, without any ecclesiastical tradition, magisterium, or pope supplementing or overruling it, protects the glory of God against every human conceit. How we like to think that there is something for us to add to the satisfaction and obedience of Christ, or to the inspired word of the prophets and apostles, and even that God is wonderfully honored by our contribution. But the Reformers perceived that the perfect word and work of Christ, precisely because they are perfect, need nothing to supplement them. If the Roman Catholic doctrine of authority and salvation are true, all glory thus does not belong to God alone. That's the end of the quote there. The Reformers were therefore committed to the truth that God, not man, got the credit for salvation. And this holy obsession with God's glory and salvation, I honestly do not believe that it was an overreaction to the Reformed, or rather the Catholic doctrine of justification. I actually think it's an accurate reflection of what we find in the Holy Scriptures, and I trust we'll see that as we work through this together this morning. So before we go any further, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning and we're really thankful and grateful to be able to worship you, to be able to give you the glory that you deserve, to lift your name high, to exalt you. Father, we're thankful to be able to listen to your word and to have high thoughts of you this morning. Father, we confess that we sin and that we fall short of your glory. But Father, we also know that you sent your Son, and that in the days of his humiliation, his glory was hidden, but he was raised from the dead, and he was glorified, and he now sits at your right hand, and because of him, we get to share in eternal glory. Those who had once fallen short of your glory now get to share in it in some way. Father, your plan is amazing. What you've done for us, we want to eternally rejoice in your presence because of it. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. I pray, God, that as we study your word this morning, that we would in our thoughts and as we leave here in our lives, that we would bring you glory and honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, point number one this morning. Point number one, God is glorious. All right. Point number one, God is glorious. No objections, right? Good, good. All right, God, simply because he is God, is worthy of praise, reverence, and honor. Now, glory is often associated with theophanies, that is, those times in history where God visibly manifests himself to his people, such as the glory cloud that led Israel through the wilderness, or the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. I think it is helpful to recognize that God is both intrinsically glorious and that he also externally manifests his glory to and through the creation. Glory is the excellence of the divine nature. God is inherently glorious in and of himself. I want to make sure we get this. In and of himself, before angels ever existed to praise him, before he ever created man in his image, God is eternally glorious. His majesty and splendor are not dependent upon the creature's recognition of those things. If I can put it in blunt terms, God doesn't need us in order to be glorious. In Psalm 24:8, he is the King of glory. In Psalm 29:3, he is the God of glory. In Ephesians 1:17, he is the Father of glory. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, he is the Lord of glory. These names tell us something about God. In his very nature, he is glorious. His glory is perfect. His glory is complete. His glory is immutable. We cannot add one speck to his glory, and neither can we detract from it. We fall short of his glory. We may refuse to give him glory, but that does not change in any way the eternal glory that is a part of his very nature. So, just to be clear, when we talk about giving God glory, right? We talk about giving him glory. This does not mean that we are giving him something that he doesn't already possess. It's not as if he's lacking glory and we somehow make up for it. You cannot add to his glory or take from it. God is heavy with glory. He is rich in glory. God is majestic. He is beautiful. He is robed in splendor. Glory is not something that God needs to get from us. It is something that we recognize about him. God is glorious. Okay, so God is intrinsically glorious, but he also externally manifests his glory to and through the creation. His glory is revealed not just when he manifests himself visibly at some point in history, but in all of his activities. In all of his activities, everything that God does, he does for his own glory. And so this leads us to our second point. Point number two, God created the world for his own glory. Point number two, God created the world for his own glory. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, so we know who created the world. The question that we're considering right now is why God created the world. What was his purpose in making the universe? Now, you might think at first that God created the world for us. God wanted to make humans as physical beings, and so we have to have an environment that we can live in, one that we can survive in. So God created the universe and planet Earth specifically for us to live in. The world was made for us to be our home. God designed the world so that we would enjoy it and take pleasure in it. Actually, I think that's a right answer. But I do not think it is the whole answer. The creation serves a larger purpose than merely giving us an environment to live in and enjoy. We are a part of God's creation, and as part of God's creation, we serve whatever larger function God has for the whole of creation. The creation does not exist primarily for us. We are a part of the creation, and the whole of creation exists for the glory of God. God created the universe with the intention of displaying his glory and for receiving glory. Listen to Psalm 19, 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And so you think about what you see in the sky, the sun, the moon, the planets, the solar systems, the galaxies, they all exist to declare God's glory. He created everything to be this magnificent display of his power and his skill. And day after day and night after night, the creation speaks to us about our Creator. Calvin put it this way. He said, he revealed himself and daily discloses himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. As a consequence, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see him. Upon his individual works, he has engraved unmistakable marks of his glory, so clear and so prominent that even unlettered folk cannot plead the excuse of ignorance. You know, the creation points to the Creator, and it says to us, it says, the one who made me so beautiful is himself beautiful. The one who makes all the complexities of the universe work together in perfect harmony is himself infinitely wise. The creation says, I exist in some small way to reflect his beauty and his wisdom. And so the heavens, they stand as this constant witness for God, constantly speaking to us, proclaiming that God exists, that he is powerful, and that he is glorious. Romans 1, 19 and 20 puts it this way, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You know, what's supposed to happen is this. We're supposed to look upon the creation and recognize that it took a being of immeasurable power who is worthy of worship to create something as magnificent as the universe. He made the world so that we, his creatures, would recognize his power and give him the honor and the glory and the praise that is due to him. God made the world, including us, for his own glory. Point number three, God saves men for his own glory. Point number three, God saves men for his own glory. You know, we often close our services with this benediction taken from the end of the book of Jude. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. God is here called our Savior because the work of salvation is something that belongs to God. He saves us through Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy, and it's deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So as we read through the scriptures, we know who saves. The question that we're considering right now is why God saves. What is his purpose in the plan of redemption? Well, you might think at first that God saves men because he loves us. We were separated from God because of our sin. God wanted to restore us to himself, so he acted on our behalf to save us. In an act of great love, he sent his son to die for our sins so that the price could be paid and we could be reconciled to God. He saved us because he loves us and wants to be with us. Actually, I think that's a right answer. I just don't think it's the whole answer. As strange as it might sound, the salvation of men is not ultimately a man-centered activity. The salvation of men is not ultimately a man-centered activity. We benefit from it, no question, right? We benefit from it. Yet my salvation is not God's end goal in and of itself, as if the universe and the plan of redemption were somehow ultimately about me. Our salvation is a means to an end, and that end is that we display his glory and give him glory. Again, our salvation is a means to an end, and that end is that we display his glory and give him glory. Now, by God's kind design, in this chief end, we also find our greatest satisfaction. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like to begin by reading verses 3 through 6. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Why did God choose to adopt us? Why bring us into his family? According to verse 6, he did this to the praise of his glorious grace. And so just think about this. From all of eternity, God desired to highlight the excellence of his undeserved favor. He wanted his grace to be seen in all of its bright splendor. And so he said, how can I do this? I can do it by choosing to bring into my family people who do not deserve a place there. I will choose to bring them into my family, and that will highlight my grace. And so our salvation accomplished the larger goal of bringing praise to God's glorious grace. In the same chapter, chapter 1, let's read verses 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Two more times the goal of our salvation is stated, to the praise of his glory. Our salvation is a means to an even greater end. Our salvation displays the excellence of God's character and of God's plan. The plan of redemption is ultimately God-centered, not man-centered. God saves men for his own glory. Now, there is something deeply wrong with the human heart. Not only do we have a natural tendency to think that salvation is actually about ourselves, but we also like to think that we contribute to our salvation and therefore deserve at least some of the glory for salvation. Now, in order to safeguard the glory of God in salvation, this idea is directly refuted in Scripture, directly refuted. The Bible explains this in both the positive and the negative. Positively, we are taught that God alone rightly deserves the glory for salvation. Negatively, we are taught that man does not receive any of the glory for salvation. Now, we've already considered the positive, so let's spend some time now to focus on the negative. Let's focus on all of you pessimists. You're with me now. We're going to focus on the negative. Okay, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, No glory to us. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, because salvation is a work of God alone, accomplished ultimately by his grace, this removes all grounds for boasting in ourselves. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, very blunt, very truthful. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. We take that in, we get a lot of it right there. We deserve none of the credit for salvation. We've earned nothing but hell. As far as merit goes, we've merited nothing but damnation. We boast in the Lord because he alone deserves the credit and the praise for salvation. Glory to God alone. All right, what I'd like to do now is to work through something interesting with you. At least it's something that I found interesting. I hope you do too. We've spent this entire morning saying that God alone is glorified in the work of salvation. Now I'd like us to consider another angle. God's people are glorified in salvation. God's people are glorified in salvation. Consider these passages. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, the saints shining. Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we bring these two biblical themes together? How can we on the one hand say that God alone is glorified in salvation and then turn around and say on the other hand that God's people are also glorified in salvation? Well, here's how David Van Drunen in his book addressed this issue. All glory belongs to God. The Reformation affirmed this because Scripture could hardly say it more clearly. But Scripture also teaches that Christians are glorified. They somehow participate in the glory of God in Christ. It is not immediately clear how both can be true. How can all glory belong to God while human creatures simultaneously share in his glory? Although God is internally glorious, he wills to reveal his glory in and through the world he has made. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, the brightness of the Father's glory. He veiled his glory in the days of his humiliation, but God also raised his Son from the grave and exalted him to the throne in his heavenly kingdom. A man of our own flesh and blood sits enthroned in the glory of his Father. And he will not be satisfied until a multitude of his brothers and sisters join him in that everlasting city, their very bodies being glorified with his, proclaiming his praise in unceasing beatitude. The glorification of believers in Christ is the glorification of God. Christians will not share in Christ's glory in the sense that anyone will ever bow down and worship them. But in the supreme glorification of Christ, believers are swept up into abiding communion with their Lord. Their holiness, their righteousness, and even their bodies will reflect the glory of their King. That's the end of the quote. Now, when we say that God alone gets the glory for salvation, we are saying this. He alone deserves the credits. He alone deserves the praise for salvation. Salvation is His work, something that He accomplished on our behalf by an exercise of His might. When we say that we are glorified in salvation, we are not at all making the same point. Our glorification has nothing to do with getting praise for achieving salvation. Our glorification is this: God graciously renewing fallen sinners into His own image. Our glorification is yet another work of God. Our glorification has two aspects to it. It's an internal and an external reality. Internally, as God sanctifies us, we become more like Him in the excellence of His character. Externally, the brightness of His presence is reflected in our resurrection bodies. As we said earlier, our salvation is a means to an end, and that end is that we display His glory and give Him glory. And our glorification, therefore, puts on open display the power of God to restore His people. Those people who had once sinned and fallen short of His glory now share in it to the praise of His glory. Application. What do we do with this theme? Okay. We have to glorify God, right? Application, glorify God. Enjoy Him forever. One way or the other, every single person will glorify God. There are no exceptions to this rule. God made us for His own glory, and He will receive that glory. Some will glorify His grace, others will glorify His justice, but God will get the glory that is due Him from His creatures. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says this: "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And believers, think about this amazing privilege and responsibility and delight that we have, that we get to live for His glory even before that last day. Amen. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that is exactly what we get to devote our entire existence to. There's no higher calling. There's no higher calling in living for His glory. Again, by His kind design, we actually find our greatest fulfillment. He's so kind to us. So in what ways specifically can we live for His glory? How can we live for His fame? How can we concern ourselves practically, in a day-to-day kind of way, with His great name? There are so many ways that we can honor God. So many ways. We can trust the gospel ourselves. And we can tell others about the amazing thing that God has done in sending His Son. That gives God glory. We can turn away from sin, showing that He is of greater value to us than fleeting pleasures. Living distinct lives of holiness reflects His character, and that gives Him glory in a sinful, fallen world. We can be intentional about attending and participating in public worship. There, we can pour out our hearts, and by our songs, we can give Him glory. Psalm 86:12 says, "I give thanks to You, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify Your name forever." We can serve others with the gifts that God has given to us. 1 Peter 4:10 through 11 says this clearly: "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We can trust Him. This is a difficult one. We can trust him through pain, through persecution, and through hardship. It honors God when we persevere in faith in the midst of suffering. It demonstrates that he is worth any earthly and temporal adversity we might face. 1 Peter 4:12-16 puts it this way. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now I suppose examples could go on and on. And that is why the scripture gives us just broad, sweeping instruction to glorify God in all that we do. And so I'll close now by reading a very well-known verse, which I trust will encourage you to leave today and live the rest of your life for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen.